We're approaching the end of this first section of the book of Romans, in which the theme that Paul has been building upon and developing all along is that all have sinned. Perhaps you've heard the story of Calvin Coolidge, the president, once president of the United States, who was known to be a man of few words. And one day he went to church on Sunday without the First Lady, and when he got home, the First Lady said, "Well, what did the pastor speak on?" And he said, "Well, he spoke on sin." And she said, "Well, what did he have to say about it?" He said, "Well, he's against it." I think we're getting the feeling as we go through Romans 1 through 3 that God is against sin. And Paul is using here a method of teaching that has long been known to be far superior to any other method developed by a German educator who said there are three principles in teaching. The first principle is repetition. The second principle of teaching is repetition. And the third principle of teaching is repetition. And so Paul is using repetition here, developing the theme that all men have sinned and proving his point. The final verdict is now being given. And the evidence is overwhelmingly this, that all men are under sin. Verse 9. Now the first three chapters then, we have a courtroom scene in which in chapter 1, the pagan, the heathen who simply knows God or of God intuitively within and knows God through the creation, but he doesn't have the advantage that the learned man of the law, the Jew, does in chapter 2 and 3. And the moralist, he too, even though he has the written law of God in his heart, or because he has the written law of God in his heart, he too is guilty of sin in the first part of Romans chapter 2. And then, of course, the religionist, the Jew, the man with his laws, the self-righteous man, he too stands as guilty and condemned before the holy God. So the charge then is universal in verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. It encompasses every nationality, every country, every race, every family, every individual. The Bible is all inclusive. All have sin. Have you ever tried to define sin? What is sin? How would you define it? It's the major theme of Romans 1 through 3. We ought to know what it is. I hesitate to define it, lest the same thing happen to me that happened to a pastor that I once heard about who spoke on sin. And he defined sin theologically. And as the service was over and the people were going out the doors, a lady came up to him. She said, "You know, Pastor, we never knew what sin was until you came here." I don't want that to happen to me this morning. Now, there are still those who deny that sin exists. But there are many ways to define sin, and we see that it's the underlying problem in all human relationships and in relationships between countries and nations, such as the problems that we have in our world this morning. Let me give you six different definitions that the Bible uses for sin. Very simply, sin, in its simplest terms, means a missing the mark. It doesn't matter how close you may come, close doesn't count. It's like in basketball, or like kicking a field goal in football. It's either in or it's out. And the Bible uses the term sin in the sense of missing the mark, falling short or coming short of the goal. And the Bible says that we have all come short. We have all missed the mark. God's intentions, God's purpose for humanity in the very beginning of creation, man has missed the mark. Secondly, sin can be defined, and often is in Scripture, as a lawlessness, or a man who's just simply operating outside of the law. Third definition would be unrighteousness, or a failure to be right, upright. We look at buildings and things that we have made, and we put a level on them, and we want to know, are they standing perfectly upright? Or is it perfectly level? And if it isn't, then we say it isn't quite upright. It's not correct. And in the same way, as God looks at man, He sees that man is not absolutely horizontally perfect or perpendicularly perfect. Man just does not measure up. He is not upright. Then there's the fourth definition, trespass, which the Bible frequently translates it this way, a crossing over or being in an area where one shouldn't be. In classical Greek, it was used of a soldier who had disappeared, A-W-L-L, absent without leave, and he's in an area where he shouldn't be. He's disobedient, trespassing. Fifthly, iniquity, and the word iniquity just simply means anything that is wrong in and of itself, or something that is essentially and inherently wrong. And then the sixth definition would be transgression, breaking or violating the law, perhaps even unaware of it, but yet there's been a transgression of the law, not a deliberate act as we have in a trespass. Now, sin can also be divided into four general categories. And this is what I want to deal with this morning. Number one, man is a sinner by act. We commit acts of sin, individual acts of sin. And that bears out the truthfulness of this second category, that man is a sinner by nature. And it's because we are sinners by nature that we commit acts of sin. Man sins because he is a sinner, and he's not a sinner because he sins. We are sinners by nature. And thirdly, man is a sinner by imputation. I'm a sinner because I'm a member of the human race. And I was born into a family where my parents were sinners, and their parents before them were sinners. And it all goes back right back to the very first sin, Adam's sin. And sin has been imputed to the entire human race. So you and I are caught up in sin this morning because we have had sin imputed or reckoned to us. And then finally, and this is what Paul is dealing with here in verse 9, the estate of man, scripturally, is said to be under sin. So man commits acts of sin. Man has a sinful nature. Man has had sin imputed to him from his birth into the human family. And finally, man is also said to be in the estate or under sin. And that's what Paul uses here in verse 9, that man is under sin. All are under sin. Both Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, all alike, are in or under the estate of sin. So it's this last sense of the word which Paul uses here, in which he sees sin as a principle or a power that is at work in each of us, controlling and dominating our lives. And to that end, we are all under sin, and therefore under God's wrath and judgment for that sin. Now, it's from statements such as these that we have come up theologically with the doctrine of total depravity. You've heard the word before, or the words before, total depravity, and I'm not sure what they mean to you. It's like one lady who, after hearing a message on total depravity, told her pastor afterwards, she said, "You know, pastor, I find that that's the easiest doctrine in all the Bible to live up to." Total depravity. One writer states concerning total depravity, this is what it is. Total depravity must not be understood to mean that all men are as depraved or as bad as they can be. or that men in this condition show no love or kindness, honesty, morality, etc., but that man is infected with rebellion against his Creator. And this rebellion has extended itself in some measure throughout our whole being. In other words, if sin were blue in color, then I would be some shade of blue all over. Even in my best deeds, there is a discoloration of self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. And you know, I've thought much about that this past week in my own motives. In doing things for others, or in ministering to others, or in a public ministry such as this morning, my own motives can become so confused. Partially, you're doing it under the glory of God. Partially, there's that struggle to do something to be recognized by men. And then there's also the tendency within us to do something just because it makes us feel good inside. And so there's this preoccupation with self and doing things for self. And if we're totally honest with ourselves, we'll all have to admit that there's very little that we can do totally in a selfless way or totally to the glory of God. And the reason for that is because of the power of sin within that even confuses our own motives and frustrates them. And as a consequence, we often are doing things with the wrong motives. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, once remarked, "He who doubts total depravity had better study himself." So here in verse 9, we have the final verdict, the final charge that all are under sin in verses 10 through 12. Paul supports this charge by quoting from verses at random found in Psalm chapter 14 and in Psalm chapter 53, in which he concludes that there is none righteous, not even one. And in the Greek here, this is emphatic and it's repeated for emphasis. Paul is saying there's not even one, and that includes each of us here this morning. There's not one who is righteous from God's vantage point. You see, Psalm 14 pictures God in the heavens looking down upon man. Psalm 53 is almost identical in the first four verses. And here is God from His vantage point in heaven looking down upon mankind. And from God's viewpoint, all men are unrighteous. God looks around from one end of the earth to the other, and He doesn't see one righteous man. You say, "But wait a minute, He hasn't seen me. He surely can't be talking about me." But Paul repeats it for emphasis that there's not one person who is righteous in the eyes of God. You might be righteous in your own eyes, but unrighteous in the eyes of God. Furthermore, Paul makes this hard statement in verse 11. There's none who understands, or not one as the Greek puts it. There's literally not one who understands. There's not one who seeks for God. Do you find that rather hard to understand, that there's not one who seeks for God? You stop and think back over the circumstances that brought you to your knees, to where you were willing to begin to seek God's help in your life. And you'll find out that through excruciating and difficult circumstances that God was bringing into your life, that He was bringing you to that moment when you would begin to reach out and begin to seek Him. So in the end, we can say that God began seeking you before you ever began to seek Him. God is always the initiator when it comes to seeking. He is always the one that initiates the response in you. And that's why Paul says even faith is a gift of God in Ephesians 2:8-9. if we, in our own prosperity and in times when things are going extremely well, we all know that those are times when it's very difficult to have a relationship with God. Why? Because we don't see the need. And as we were reminded this past week here on Thursday morning through Bob's message, that God's warning to the people when they were to go into the land was to remember what He had done, lest they forget God, because when they began to build their own homes and plant their own vineyards and begin to eat from the fruit of the land, then there would be that tendency to forget God and have this illusion that I've created all these things and done all these things for myself so that I'm a self-made man. And we stop seeking Him. We're totally honest, we'll have to admit God has to get us right down and really apply the pressure before we begin to seek Him. So Paul's right, there's none that's really seeking after God. God is always the initiative. It goes clear back to the beginning of time. After Adam had sinned, what did he do? He ran and hid from God. And God takes the initiative and begins to walk through the garden and say, Adam, where are you? And ever since that day, God's been on the initiative, seeking out men and women, saying, where are you? I love you. I want you. Come to me. Now, the third statement that Paul makes in these verses about man is that man has become totally useless. Verse 12, they have become useless, or as some of your translations put it, corrupt, unprofitable. The word was frequently used in the Greek of spoiled milk or corrupt fruit. What do you do with spoiled milk? What do you do with corrupt fruit? Most of us would have absolutely no use for it. And from God's vantage point, as He looks down upon all of humanity, He sees thousands and millions of people that He has created that no longer are useful in His purposes, that no longer bring glory to His name or no longer give Him any pleasure in His creation. They're useless as far as God is concerned. And that's the reason why man must be and man can be born again. God wants to start over with us and make us useful. Well, these are some pretty heavy statements. Can Paul back them up? Paul quotes from other passages in Psalms, beginning in verse 13 through 18, where he gives the evidence to back up the charge. Now, another way of seeing these verses is like a physician. When you go to a doctor, many times the physician will ask you a few questions, such as he did in a sickness that I had many years ago and still have with me and probably will till the end of my life, unless God heals me. But he asked me some questions, and he took a look at just certain areas of my body, and he said, well, this is what you have, and he wrote it down. And then he began to give me a more thorough examination. And after putting me into the hospital and being there for about 10 days and examining me very carefully, then they confirmed the diagnosis that he'd made in the very beginning. Now, God's diagnosis of man is that all have sinned. We want to know, what is the evidence? How can God make that kind of a statement? And so Paul backs it up by saying, as the great physician, God is now giving you an examination. In verse 13, he's taking a look at the throat and the tongue and the lips. In verse 14, the mouth. In verse 15, the feet. In verse 18, it's the eyes. All of these, you see, are very important to a physician when you go into his presence and he wants to diagnose your problem. These are vital areas of the body, and especially in the area of the mouth and lips and tongue and throat. And so one of the first things a physician will do is say, open your mouth and stick out your tongue. I want to see, because I can tell by that what is the general state of your overall physical health. And God, likewise, as He looks at what comes out of the mouth, it gives so much information about the overall state and health of man spiritually. And when God looks down into the throat, He sees the throat has become like an open sepulcher. And out of that throat comes forth the smell of rotten, putrid stench. It's like an open grave. James develops this even more clearly in James 3:8, where he says, everything else has been tamed and can be tamed, but the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Nobody can tame the tongue. The tongue kills, it deceives, it hurts, it destroys. And there's not a one of us, if we're really honest this morning with ourselves and with one another, there's not a one of us who at some point in our lives has not severely injured another person with a tongue. People that we've totally wiped out and destroyed with a tongue. It's happened so many times in my life. I look back and I wish I could pick up the pieces. I was easing out of a gas station not too long ago, out on back into the line of traffic, and this lady decided at the last moment that she wanted to come out of the line of traffic and in to get gas. And it just so happened that I was in her way, but I was in a perfectly proper position. And I felt like saying to her, excuse me for living. I saw the mouth going, and I could read her lips. And the line that came forth and continued to come forth and spew forth from her mouth was enough to make the upholstery in her car disintegrate. Have you ever seen that? When you've looked into your rearview mirror, or you don't know how you offended the poor guy, but he's really upset. Or maybe you're the guy I'm talking about in the rearview mirror. But it's incredible, and you see, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. The mouth is just a dead giveaway to what's in the heart. That's why God looks at the mouth and he says, this is the problem, because it bears out that there's poison, there's stench, there's death, there's sin down inside. And then in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. This whole section just reads like the front page of a big city newspaper. The evidence of the universality of sin. I remember even as a child at one point when my brother gave me a black eye. And I couldn't see right away, but I went up to the house. We'd been playing football and he got upset with me and gave me a black eye. And when I went up to the house, I was telling my dad and mom, if I could just get my hands on my brother, I'd kill him. And I really meant it at the time. The capability, because of the sin within us, to destroy. It's incredible, each of us. And that's why with the one who said it, we can say, there but by the grace of God go I. Because of the power of sin within. Verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. Oh, this has been the history of humanity. Nobody seems to be able to find the recipe for peace. Even this colossal organization of the United Nations that is eating up millions and billions of dollars of taxpayers' money year after year. Yet, where are they when it comes to really bringing about peace? Somebody said this would be a great slogan for the United Nations, verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. The animosity, the hatred, the wars between nations, races, families, individually, nobody seems to be able to bring about peace. Why? Because of the power of sin. Verse 18 is perhaps the worst count of all. God looks at the eyes and he says, there's no fear. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I can remember as a child, the thing that really kept me in check in my early years of development was the fear that I had of doing something wrong that my father would find out about. And that's why discipline is so important in those forming years. Because we begin to fear our parents, and then later on that fear is transferred to God. And once we're out from under the authority of our parents, then we've got to have that fear of God. I'm not saying that fear of God can't come early in life, but I'm saying one of the ways we begin to learn to fear God is by the fear that we have for our parents. And then that's transferred in later years. As one writer states, far from fearing him, they treat him as if he did not exist. In deference to the Soviet Union, for example, the UN organization agreed not to acknowledge God at its sessions. Yet it displays in a prominent place a statue of Zeus, the pagan thunder of Olympus. In the world, atheism is on the march and becoming bolder every day. Well, we can summarize this whole section by saying four things. Number one, nature manifests the truth that men are sinners. Number two, history illustrates the truth that men are sinners and is continuing to illustrate the truth today. Thirdly, our corrupted and defiled environment proclaims the truth that all men are sinners. And finally, in this passage as well as others, God's word declares the verdict plainly that all men are sinners. Well, what is the remedy for sin? Or what's the cure for the ailment? Verse 19 and 20 is obviously not a cure. The law cannot help. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become accountable to God, that every mouth may have a zipper put on it. That was the purpose of the law, you see, to close every mouth, but the law could not do anything. It was of no help in making a man holy. All it could do was reveal his sin. You've heard the common illustration used of the mirror. You get up in the morning, you walk into the bathroom, you look at yourself in the mirror, and it's incredible the feeling I have. I think to myself, oh no, look at the work that has to be done. Now, this is an insurmountable task that's in front of me today. I look at the mirror and it's just a reminder of what has to be done, but the mirror can do absolutely nothing in making me look any different. It can only point up the problem areas. That's the purpose of the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that the whole world may see that they're guilty before God. But in verse 20, no flesh will be justified by the law. The law cannot make one righteous. It was John Owen who said, that great Puritan preacher who said, he that hath slight thoughts of sin has never had great thoughts of God. And the purpose of the law is to give us great thoughts of God. It reveals His moral holiness, His perfection, His majesty and power as the supreme being of the universe. And until we've seen Him in that light, there's no way that we can really appreciate the desperation of our own condition in sin. You know, there are many illustrations of this in Scripture. Job had been trying to justify himself. Job was a righteous man. But he began to question the integrity, the justice of God. And at the end of the book of Job, then God reveals Himself in all of His holiness and power to Job through a series of great questions. And Job at that moment sees the holiness of God and he puts a zipper on his mouth. And here's what he says. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I say? What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. That's the purpose of the law. That each of us might lay our hands on our mouths. Or the illustration of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of His train filled the entire temple. And he heard the angels, the seraphim, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And at that point, Isaiah saw himself as an unclean man. He said, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." The purpose of the law is to put a zipper on our mouth to show us the glory, the moral perfection of Almighty God. Peter, after seeing the Lord's power in that amazing catch of fishes, realized that he was in the presence of the holy God, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter had a zipper put on his mouth. He could say no more. Well, the law is to have that same impact. Like the leper who cried, "Unclean, unclean." As we really begin to appreciate the law, its purposes and intent in our lives, we too will cry, "Unclean, unclean." The law can only help to that point. But in verse 20, it's, "By the law will no flesh be justified, for through the law only comes the full knowledge of sin." Where then is the help? What is the remedy? And that's given to us in verses 21 through 24. There is help. God has provided His own righteousness. And we now enter into a new theme in Romans, and that is the righteousness of God is now provided fully, completely, totally in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 21, "But now," an important little transition phrase, "but now." The picture is like a heavy clouds, storm clouds in the atmosphere. And all of the world is dark by these clouds. But in the middle of the day, all at once the clouds begin to part, and there's a ray of light as sunshine breaks through. And that's what we have in verse 21. The heavy storm clouds are now beginning to break up. The storm clouds of Romans 1 through 3. And now we're into this great section and theme on the righteousness of God provided through Jesus Christ. Next week we're going to go into these more fully, but let me just single out particularly verse 22 and 24. The righteousness of God comes about through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. In verse 24, we're justified as a gift by His grace, or freely by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's no way that a man can earn his salvation. There's no way that you can pull yourself up. No way through self-improvement that you can gain acceptance with God. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift, freely given to us. Remember years ago hearing the story of an old widow woman who had a daughter that was an invalid, and she was extremely sick. And it was in the winter time in Europe. And she wanted some grapes and some fresh fruit for her daughter, but there was none in the winter time. And as she was out walking around with a few copper coins in her pocket, one day she went by the royal palace, and as she looked through the gate, she saw the greenhouse, and in the greenhouse she could see all of these beautiful, luscious clusters of grapes. And she just sort of drooled and coveted those grapes for her daughter, but knew that it was an impossibility. And all at once, the princess from the palace came out. She began to talk with the lady, and before long, she went into the greenhouse, and she took a great big basket, and she just cut off cluster after cluster of grapes and other kinds of fruit and put them in the basket and brought them out to this widow woman who was just standing there in tears. And the widow woman took the few copper coins out of her pocket, and she began to hand them to the princess. And she said, "Here, take these." And the princess said, "Madam, you don't understand. These grapes are not for sale. My father is the king, and he's much too rich to sell. And ma'am, you're much too poor to buy. Now that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 1 through 3. We're much too poor to buy. We are all under sin. There's no way that we can purchase our redemption, but there is one who purchased it for us, and that is Jesus Christ. And salvation now is a free gift that is given to us by our Father. It cost Him something, but it costs us nothing. There's nothing really free in life. Everything costs somebody something. You ride up and down the elevators at the local mall, and your children say, Mommy, can't we go one more time? It doesn't cost anything. And you think, well, yeah, it doesn't cost anything. Let's just go up and down the elevators one more time. But those elevators did cost somebody something. Those who created the mall, who built the mall, it cost them something that you might have that free ride back and forth throughout the mall. It cost God something, His own Son. But it's free to us. And I would like to challenge you, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that perhaps this morning is the day for you. Realizing that you cannot pull yourself up, but Jesus Christ will become your righteousness, and He'll take your rags in exchange. He'll give you His righteousness, His purity, that as the Father looks down upon you, He declares you to be just, to be declared righteous before Him and acceptable to Him. But it's in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I would like to challenge those of us who are Christians this morning to do this. When you go home this afternoon, begin to thank God for the greatness of your salvation. Take a piece of paper at this Thanksgiving time of the year and begin to write out all of the things that God has saved you from and all of the things that He has saved you for. And one by one, thank God for what He saved you from and what He saved you for. I think it'll be a rich time in your life, and I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. If I have been talking to you this morning, or God's Word has been speaking to you, perhaps you've seen for the very first time your desperate condition, your hopeless condition before the Lord. And as you heard earlier in testimony this morning, the harder you try, the further behind you're going to get. There's no way that you'll ever be able to improve yourself enough to be acceptable before God. There's still the problem of sin, the sin nature, the sin that's been imputed to us, the acts of sin, no matter how great they may be in our own eyes, or how small and insignificant they may be. Nevertheless, it's evidence of the sin nature, the sin from which God wants to deliver you. Would you right now exercise faith in Jesus Christ? Just simply look to Him, invite Him into your life, ask Him to forgive you, acknowledge your sin, your hopeless condition, and ask Him to come in. The joy recently of seeing so many of you who have come to Christ and others that you have led to Christ. And right now I encourage those of you who may be here without Christ to experience that same joy by giving Him your sin and by accepting His righteousness through faith. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the way Your Word speaks so clearly to this issue of sin and reveals to us so beautifully the person of Jesus Christ. And I ask that You would take this passage and these words that have been spoken. May we be able to transfer these thoughts from Your Word to our families during the week to come, and help our own children to see the hopelessness of their own lives apart from Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for the beauty of Your plan for our salvation, our eternal salvation. And it's to You today that we give thanks. It's to You that we say, You're worthy. We are unworthy. But through Christ, we've been accepted. Thank You, Father, for being so good, so gracious, in giving to us that which we are undeserving. Thank You for these moments this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.